privilege it is for us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, and not as the manner of some, in doing so to worship, to remember as we are mandated by Scripture to do this in remembrance of him. Therefore, we've gathered for that purpose, that we might glorify thee in and through this service. Challenge us by thy word this evening. Cause us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. For we ask in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 6. Initially, when we began the study, you remember we started with Matthew 14, compared it with Matthew 15, and then we went to Mark 6, then to Luke 9, and then we ended up in John 6. All of the records that are given are a little bit different. And the reason why they're a little different is, number one, you have not only the difference in the style of the writer, but then the perspective of that which the writer is trying to get across. For example, this always is an answer that I give to people when they say the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. People contradict what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The error is not in the Bible. The error is in the reader. And so oft times they'll say something like, well, see, there's a contradiction. And I'll even show them one that seems to be a contradiction. For instance, you have one recorded of the message that appeared on the cross, and it says, Jesus, King of the Jews. Another one says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Another one just says, King of the Jews. Well, you see, you got to remember that there were three languages that it was written in. It was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, you know as well as I do that if you're going to make up a sign and you're going to write Greek letters and Greek words, it's going to take up the whole sign. So you're going to have to use a shortened form. You can't get in Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So you're just going to put in Vasilia tu Azrael, King of the Israel or the Jews. Now, if you're writing it in Latin, it's going to be a little bit more expanded with all of the hummums and the vumbums. But in Hebrew, you'd be able to get it all in because you'd leave the vowels out. And so all you have are consonants. Can you imagine reading Hebrew? An advanced Hebrew scholar doesn't even read the vowels. He just reads the consonants. Imagine if the English language is only made up of consonants with no breaks between the words. Oh, boy. Thank you for English, huh? With commas and question marks and periods and pauses and parentheses and quotation marks. We need it. We need all the help we can get with English. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's simply an account of one person's view. One may have read it in Greek. Another one may have read it in Latin. Another one may have read it in Hebrew. So they recorded it as such. The same thing with the seemed contradictions of the parallel of these passages. There's no contradiction. In John's account, for example, he doesn't even mention the fact that Peter walked on the water. We see Jesus on the water. It's recorded in all three of the Gospels, actually four. Why does he leave it out? Because it's recorded in the others. If for no other reason. How many times do we have to read the same account? And by the way, what if all four Gospels harmonized perfectly and used the exact same language? Why would we need four? You see? You remember the episode in Capernaum? Our Lord had been teaching, and first of all, he had fed the thousands with a few little loaves of bread, and a few little fishes. Keep that in mind, by the way, because later they're going to ask him a question that I always find rather mysterious, only because of the fact that people are so slow to learn. Then, as you remember, he left. Then all of a sudden, they see him on the water. And the next time, he's on the other side. And they know that the boat that he would have left in, he didn't leave in. And the disciples had left in a separate boat. How did he get on the other side? He walked part of the way on the water. And then they put him on board and took him in. We'll start our account beginning at verse 22. I realize we covered some of this the last time we had communion together. And because of the fact that time goes so quickly, because as I get older, I speak more slowly, but then I'm understood better now. When I first got here, there were two rather aged ladies in the front of the auditorium. Well, auditorium, what we had then. And she just spoke right out, "I wish that man would slow down." I mean, we had just come from New York. And they speak rather quickly there. And plus, I was considerably younger. As I get older, I enunciate better. I've slowed down. By the time I'm 90, it'll be, "Open your Bibles to." The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one. Verse 22 of chapter 6 of the Gospel according to John. And that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that is on the other side, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him, they didn't say, "Teach us some more." They wanted to know how he got there, the phenomena. How did you get here? You know what I've noticed in Scripture? Our Lord is a master of doing something. Of course, he's the master all the way around. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't answer them. There are many times, and I'm sure that some of you have fallen into the trap, where you think that you have to give everything about a subject to someone. You get yourself into trouble. The Scripture says that a fool makes his whole mind known. Sometimes you hold things back. Twofold, for their protection and for yours. You know the disease that many of us suffer with, foot in mouth? You know, take off one shoe, insert one foot into one's mouth, and gurgle. We shouldn't have said it, but we do. Our Lord is not evading them. He has the answer. But you'll find, as you deal with the reactions of the Lord Jesus Christ, many times he doesn't answer because the ones to whom he is going to answer are not worthy of an answer. Think about that. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "I got here by walking on the water, and then I got into the boat with my disciples." No, he gets right down to the issue. You remember when sarcastically Nicodemus tried to tangle him up? Our Lord never really answered the questions that Nicodemus proposed in his sarcasm. He just kept telling him, "You got to be born again. You got to be born from above. So he gets right down to the issue, right down to the fact. The words truly, truly, as they appear in the New American Standard, are taken from two Greek words. Actually, they're the same Greek word repeated twice. And whenever you see this, this is a point of important reference. It's like saying, in effect, listen, 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 listen. Point of doctrine. The word is amin, which in the Hebrew is amin, which in English is amen. When it's used singularly, it's simply used as an affirmative. Do you believe this? Amen. Or yes. But when it's used to introduce a sentence, as here, it is arresting the minds of the people. In other words, you pay attention to what I have to say because what I have to say is extremely important. So you have it repeated twice. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're going to see later, and they're going to fall into the same trap that the Samaritan woman fell into. You remember when our Lord went to Jericho, and it says he must needs go. I love that in the King James. He really didn't have to, you know. There was a shorter way. That's kind of the long way around. But he had an encounter. He was going to meet with this woman. And she was there at a time when you're not supposed to draw water. It's the heat of the day. You do that early in the morning. But she couldn't go early in the morning because the ladies of the city didn't like her. She was a woman of ill repute. So she had to go alone. But our Lord knows that she's sending out positive signals. And so he goes to her and he says, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst again. Oh, evermore give me this water. See, she's thinking, hey, day after day after day, I come here and I draw from this well, and if he can give me water that'll last forever. He wasn't talking about physical water. Just like here, he's not going to be talking about physical bread. But you see, when your mind is thinking naturally and you're seeking natural phenomena and trying to explain it, you're going to get all messed up when a spiritual truth is being conveyed. Keep that in mind, too, on the side burner, if you would. Because our Lord's going to use a phrase that might sound rather alarming. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you do not have eternal life. Was he suggesting that we go back to the bush and become cannibals? Does the Roman Church accurately hold to transubstantiation? Do these emblems actually change to the literal blood of Christ and the physical body of Christ? No. It's not what our Lord intended. You know, the Lutherans are always a little bit weak on a subject. So they don't want to go to the extreme of saying transubstantiation, so they say consubstantiation. And you say, what's that? That's where it becomes the blood and the body as you partake of it. It is not transformed by the priest. It is transformed by ingestion. Whether it's trans or con, it's wrong. How do we know that? Or just think. Think now. I know this is sometimes humorous, but try to be serious about it, because these things are serious. Our Lord is seated at a table called the Last Supper. He says to his disciples, this is my body, which is given on your behalf. Take, eat. What did he have? He had bread. Where was his physical body? Right there. He didn't break off a finger and pass it around. That's the humor part of it. He didn't partake, as it were, from his own flesh. So keep that out of your mind. That's not what he's talking about. It's a symbol. Just as food is necessary to sustain your physical bodies, so spiritual food is necessary to sustain your spiritual being. And I've said this often, you can only answer it, I can't. Because all I can see is the outside. And I don't see anyone here that appears to be undernourished. As a matter of fact, some of you a bit, I guess, overnourished, for lack of a better term. The scripture calls it, what is it again? The riches of fatness. It's okay, you have to live with it. Or we have to live with it, one way or the other. It's an unending battle, isn't it, ladies? Of course, we have a fetish with this thing, you know. Ugh, I'm a pound overweight. Oh, come on. Now, let's shift from the physical and get into the areas of the spiritual. That's what he's talking about. But you see, their ears are only hearing physical things. They're saying to themselves, put yourself in that place. Listen, he fed us. He fed all of us. If we stay by, why, he'll be a walking supermarket. All we'll have to do is say, feed us. Get a couple of fish and a few loaves. 5,000 can be fed. 7,000 can be fed. Thousands could be fed. That's not what he's interested in doing. And remember, the only reason that our Lord performed any miracles was to bring attention to the message. What is the miracle of today? The message. We have it in written form. I hope you're not one of those that goes around looking for miracles. See, we could translate verse 26. You seek me not because you saw miracles. That word sign from Simeon could be translated miracles as well. It says you're interested in eating and drinking. By the way, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking? No. So the next verse, take it in the light of the context of the passage. If you take it out of its context, then it says, don't work for food which perishes. So we all quit our jobs and we starve to death. And we fulfill the mandate of Scripture. No. No, be reasonable. Do not work for food which perishes, verse 27, but for the food which endures to eternal life. You know, I wish you would know what you look like on the inside. If you could just catch a glimpse. And on the outside, you stand in front of the mirror and you say, You smile and you're impressed or depressed, depending upon who you are. But suppose just for one moment, that mirror would change and reflect your spiritual countenance. What would you see? And I'm convinced that's why a lot of people don't like to come to Bible class. Because you know what the Word of God is? It's the mirror of your soul. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, now initially, I suspect that all of you are probably born again of the Spirit of God. You've recognized Christ as your Savior. You've acknowledged him as such to him and to the Father. But what does it mean to believe, to do the work of God? Continue. It doesn't just start with, well, I'm saved, sealed, and sanctified. Goodbye. It means spiritual growth. What is food for? Physical growth. Sustaining you. Giving you physical strength. What's spiritual food for? Sustaining you for your spiritual life. You notice how many times we pray for people, and that's rightfully so, when they are suffering from physical ailments. But when do we really consider praying for ourselves regarding our spiritual emaciation? We may be healthy on the outside, but are we healthy on the inside? Verse 30, they said to him, therefore, what then do you do for a sign? What? What more do you want? I just fed you. I just walked on water. You can't explain how I got here. What sign do you do? That's the human mind. That's the natural mind trying to understand the things of the Spirit of God. That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Now, I want you to notice their response. This is the thing they hold on to. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I'll just stop and look up here a minute. Big deal. Big deal. You'll notice, by the way, they don't go any further with it. And our fathers did loathe it, and they rebelled against the Lord. You notice that? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, supplied by God. Yeah. Our Lord's response, again, amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For this bread, or the bread of God, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Who's he talking about? Himself. Look at their response. And that sound like the woman at the well. Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he finally says that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Spiritually. Spiritually. Hey, we live in Arizona. You thirst. You know, it's 195 outside in the sun. You thirst. So I guess I must not be spiritual. No. And yet there is a thirst for a born-again believer. It's a thirst to get more. And that's what I see is beginning to wane in the lives of many Christians. That enthusiastic desire to learn. And I guess for that reason, God is so good to us, he brings us new believers. You know, if we had to deal with the same old ones again, you know, the ones that are just kind of sitting there rotting like a bad potato. But he brings in new blood, young, vibrant, excitable, positive, yes, I want to learn more types. That keep me going for another 10 years, just one. Thank you, Lord. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, the King James says, I will nowise cast out. I certainly will not cast out. You see, when you come to Christ on his terms, you're in forever. He'll never cast you out. In another passage, it says, neither shall anyone be able to pluck them out of my hand or the Father's hand. What a surety. You say, well, what do those people say that claim they can lose their salvation? Well, no one else can get you out, but you can get yourself out. Oh, I see. You're stronger than the Father's hand. What arrogance. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I'll raise it up at the last day. This could be misunderstood by some, thinking that only some have been given. Well, it's true, only some have been given. Not all have been given. Why haven't all been given? Because if all were given, all would be saved. But did Christ die for all? Yes. How many are given? Those that are drawn by the Father. How many are summoned? All. How many respond? Some. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. Now the Jews begin grumbling. They haven't even gotten past, I came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. See what happens when you're irritated and you're trying to catch someone? You don't listen to the whole thing. You just listen to bits and pieces. Do you ever have a conversation with someone and you're too busy trying to think of what you want to say in response and you don't really hear what the person has said? I know you don't do that, but other people do. And then finally they give you a perfect explanation for why they had said what they had said, but you didn't get it because you were too busy thinking of a rebuttal. That's these guys. You came, you're the bread that came down out of heaven. See, all they're getting is physical. You're the manna. No, I'm the supply of God, the Father, to do his will. Partake of me, and you have eternal life. Keep that in mind when you have the emblems in front of you. What is that a reminder of? Well, you know, we go over it every month. The bread is a reminder, again, of the physical life of our Lord. It represents the fact that he walked this earth for 30-plus years, sinless. He went to the cross without sin. What does the juice represent? The blood of Christ. The cleansing flow, if you please. See, we can use these terms and understand them. Because again, it's not the physical flow that we're interested in, but the spiritual death that he experienced. He became your sin. He became my sin. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at that point. And when you hold that cup, that's a reminder of it. And you see, it's individual because it's your individual sins that were dealt with. Every one of them. Past, present, future. Paid for. He picked up the tab. He purchased you. That's why Paul says, you're bought with a price. What's the price? Christ. And what does he say? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Because you're not your own. Why is it that we act as if we were our own? We're our own. You ever hear a person say, well, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I love that other expression they use, too, self-made. Mom ought to love that. No one's self-made. There's no such thing as self-made. Even Frankenstein needed somebody to make him. Well, there's a self-made man. Oh, really? Looks kind of human to me. Besides, why do they look the way they look if they're self-made? You'd certainly have a choice, wouldn't you? Get a smaller nose, smaller ears. Self-made, and I wear glasses. Why? Couldn't I have made myself with good eyesight? Silly, isn't it? You'll find generally that self-made means they've stepped over everybody and kind of destroyed them, so they're the only ones standing. Okay. Verse 43, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Oh. So it's not our business to accept Christ into our heart. You have to be drawn by the Father. And then you're presented with a message. And you see, under common grace, that message is offered to the world. And then you send out that little meek bleep of belief. And God the Holy Spirit converts that into efficacious grace, makes it effectual. And salvation then becomes a gift. Remember, the it of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is salvation. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's by grace. God does all the work. And if you could do one little thing, even the size of the diameter of your hair, it'd be works, and you'd be lost. See, these guys are trying to get themselves into the picture. What can I do to do works of God? So the Lord's going to speak to the issue primarily in the order of importance. Believe in me first. And that's their stumbling block. That's where they're going to fall. They can't. You know, I found that when a person hardens their heart, then the Lord obliges them. So the next phrase is going to seal their doom. Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. See, that's gonna kill them, because now they're thinking physical, natural. Again, in verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. 48, I am the bread of life. And incidentally, speaking of your fathers who ate manna in the wilderness, guess what? They're all dead. So he does address the issue, but at the right time. They're all dead. I've had people argue, well, you know, you Christians, you believe in Christ, and somebody else believes in Muhammad, and somebody else believes in Confucius, and somebody else believes in Buddha, and somebody else believes in... But you know, there's one thing that stands alone in the Christian faith. We don't serve a corpse. They're all dead. Ours is still alive. And none of them claim it. Muhammad said when he died, he was coming back. They're still waiting. Don't hold your breath. It's like there are people here when they say, I'll see you Sunday morning in Bible class. I hold my breath. No, I don't, because I'd pass out. See you Sunday. Sure. Did the Cardinals actually win? No. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. See, now within the context, you're getting the flow of the passage. He's talking about believing in him. And eating is symbolic to what? Taking him in. Having him in. The same as you would as you partake of physical food, you partake of him. And that's what we're going to do symbolically. This is a reminder. Why monthly? Why not yearly? Because with most of your memories, you'd forget. Why not daily? Then it becomes too redundant. Why not weekly? Depends on the person. Semi-annually. Too much time. And there's one little word that appears in that passage that tells me to do it. It says, often. You know what often means? And by the way, it's not often. The T is silent in the English language in that particular word. Often. Okay. English lesson 101. Do you know that living bread? Do you live for that living bread? Or are you thinking more in the area of the physical than you are of the spiritual? Your life will reflect it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss.